Well, take out your black songbook, and in the back, as we've repeatedly done, there's the Apostles' Creed. And we're continuing our study on the Apostles' Creed this evening. And we're near the end. We'll see, Lord willing, if we can finish by the end of the month. Two more Sunday evenings beyond this Sunday evening, and two more topics that are related at the end. We're on the forgiveness of sins that we've looked at already for two nights, and this is the third night. You remember that R.C. Sproul said that this is the quintessence of the Christian faith, the very peak of the mountain, the very center of the core of our faith is the forgiveness of sins. Quick review, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles themselves who wrote the New Testament, but it was written through a period of history from the 2nd century to the 4th century, summarizing the key Bible truths, the key doctrines of the apostles, so of what they wrote in the New Testament. And many a martyr who died for the Christian faith would recite it at their death. It was used to catechize new converts to the Christian faith, Gentiles who had no background at all in the scriptures. It's been used in the Protestant confessions and creeds and recited by churches all the way from the 2nd century to today. So think about that for 1800 years. Other Christians have recited what we will recite this evening. As Dr. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Theological Baptist Theological Seminary, said, he said that no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what we have in the Apostles' Creed. So let's recite together this evening here the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we are under there the forgiveness of sins. And we'll continue this evening as we think through a few more topics related under this heading of things that we're kind of saying when we say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And just a little bit of review real quick. When you think of the forgiveness of sins, it's a direct statement, obviously, of who we are. That we have all fallen short, that we have sinned, that we have not glorified God, God's design for us. We have trespassed his laws. We've gone beyond the bounds, the parameters of his commandments. We have rebelled against his ruling authority, and we have become unclean and corrupt in the whole process, and in a sense violated and gone against Him as the Holy One. And we have incurred guilt, an obligation to be punished. That forgiveness, again, means nothing if there's nothing to forgive. And that's why, when you think about it, that we who have been forgiven much should forgive others. And that doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments or God's law is done away with. that in the whole process, in our proclamation that we can forgive another person is the whole process, that there's something to forgive. There's a law or there's some wrong that's been done. And obviously, ultimately, God is the one who only can truly forgive sin, but we are called to be tenderhearted and loving, gracious and merciful to others, and not hold that sin against them, not be bitter, not hold malice and hate, as Ephesians 4:32 talks about. And when you think about it, the we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are here tonight pondering the quintessence of the Christian faith, the very center of the core of the Christian faith, what we love, what we cherish, what we seek from God above all is forgiveness of sins. Because we know sin incurs guilt, and guilt means we deserve immediate punishment in hell. So what we like above all, when God gives us spiritual sight to see our sinfulness, we want forgiveness. And that's when we go through the process of, we have to first think about ourselves, what do we like? What do we dislike? I dislike it when somebody's hypercritical of me. I dislike it when they hold something against me, when they have malice against me, when they're bitter against me. What I like is when I'm forgiven, when I receive a tender heart, somebody who's gracious and merciful and does not treat me according to what I deserve. But it all stems from first seeing God, as we covered this morning, seeing God in His holiness, seeing God in His greatness, we're humbled. Seeing God in His holiness, we see our sin. And then we see our need of forgiveness and say, please don't treat me according to what I deserve. So we think about what we like and what we dislike in light of those truths that we've come to understand by the Holy Spirit. And then the idea then is to, okay, put myself in the other person's shoes and say, what I would like is forgiveness, that they would not treat me according to what I deserve, right? Especially from God. So therefore, to imitate God and be the same with others, tenderhearted, merciful, gracious, and forgiving. It's really at the core and center of the Christian faith. We had discussed a little bit about theonomy and autonomy. Theonomy is God's law. God's law. That we're all under God's law. And that's what's the center of all of this. When we can't understand forgiveness of sins, we can't understand sins right unless we understand God's law correctly. But each of us, born in Adam, as sinful human beings, want to be autonomous. We want to be a self-law. Literally a law unto ourselves with no external restraints. We want to, as I have not mentioned yet, but you think of the book of Judges. We covered it when we went through the book of Judges in our Old Testament survey on Wednesday evenings. Is everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes in the book of Judges. That's the idea of autonomy. Only God is autonomous. Only God is a law unto Himself. But we are under, as His creatures, under His law, God's law. We looked at a little bit between guilt and feeling of guilt, and there is a difference, obviously. Sometimes you can feel guilty for something that you're not really guilty of. And Romans 14 is talking about that. We looked at that, where there are some who, unto the Lord, eat only vegetables. They think it's sinful to eat meat, when you begin to read the beginning of Romans 14. They're ones who feel guilty, but technically they're not. And the essence there that Paul describes how we're to handle people like that in those circumstances is the one who is strong in faith is to restrain themselves, what they have a liberty to partake of, to show love to the weaker brother or sister in Christ. You don't want to put a stumbling block for whatever is not from faith is sin. if one encourages them to violate conscience and go against what they have the faith to partake of, then they sin. Guilt, though, is something objective, something independent of our feelings. And that's where God's standard is in the Bible, and it lays out the objective standard outside of us. And when we have disobeyed God's laws, that's when we incur guilt, real guilt. And some people who have their consciences seared that we looked at, they don't feel guilty anymore after they've done it a long time. Many sins over and over again. And finally, they've seared their consciences with a branding iron, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and they no longer have any sense of doing wrong. And that's where we looked at guilt and conscience. And a popular saying in our day is, let your conscience be your guide. And that's a wrong saying, because our own conscience, it's a human faculty God gave us that we looked at in Romans 2, 14 and 15. According to the highest standard of right and wrong that we know, either accuses us of wrong or defends us of right, but it's a human faculty according to what it knows, and we can have wrong knowledge, misunderstanding of what's wrong. We can have a conscience that's desensitized, like a conscience that's seared in 1 Timothy 4:2, or a conscience that's oversensitive, like those with weak faith at the beginning of Romans 14. So the Bible must be our ultimate test of righteousness. It's not safe to violate conscience, but always remember that our own conscience can make mistakes. And therefore, we must always go to the written word of God to know what's right or wrong. We must always seek to inform our conscience and sanctify it. Tonight, I just want to look at hopefully three more topics. The first is accused and convicted. Accused and convicted. And I wrote on the board there just a couple things to begin with here. Is the Holy Spirit convicts or exposes the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Go to John chapter 16, verse 8. And that's through the Holy Spirit's help that our sin was exposed in our own life, so that we could see our need of repentance and putting faith in Christ. Satan is the tempter. He's referred to that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And the accuser accuses the brethren night and day before the throne of God, Revelation 12:10. Satan attacks us by tempting us to sin and accusing us of past guilt God has already forgiven. And a question I want to ask here, and I don't know if you've thought about this, came across this from R.C. Sproul. How do you tell the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and an accusation by Satan? It's an interesting question. If Satan is referred to as the accuser, and at times he'll accuse us of past guilt God has already forgiven, and this is something where many of us probably will face on our deathbed, we'll be thinking, remembering, and Satan may come and start accusing, do you remember when you did such and such way back when? Do you remember this sin? Do you remember that great awful thing you did back in the year 2020 or in the year 2005? Do you remember that? And the question is, how are we going to be dealing with that, right? At any time in our life right now, you could say, well, I think I'm being convicted of sin, of some sin in my life, or something that was done last week, maybe, or something like that. And you say, well, how does that differ from an accusation of Satan? And this is what Sproul answers that. The Holy Spirit drives us to humility and dependence. But never, let me put, never to despair. Think of John 10:10. Turn to John 10:10. Another word for Satan is the thief. John 10:10, hear now the word of God. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come, Christ says, that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. But the thief, Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Sproul adds this, Satan comes to steal the peace that is ours by God's forgiveness. And that's what he's doing. If you've confessed sin based on 1 John 1:9, we've looked at, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Satan is trying to make us feel guilty when in fact there is no guilt tied with it. The guilt is forgiven if we've truly confessed it, repented of it in humility. But Satan can come later and try and dredge it up from the past and bring it up and try and steal our peace that we have. And there can be many a time where you'll think back on very stupid things that one has done in one's life. And we've always got to go back to God's word, God's promises, God's truths, and say that the accuser is not going to steal my peace that I have with God through Christ my Redeemer. I've been forgiven of that. I've confessed it. It's over. It's done. Christ paid the penalty at the cross. We've got to wield the sword of the Spirit at that time, the Word of God, offensively against that attack, the accusations brought by the devil. Turn to Romans 8:33. Paul's confidence here rested in the work of Christ and God's promise of forgiveness. Look at verse 32. He, God the Father, who did not spare his own Son, he delivered him up for us all at the cross. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So who shall bring a charge? Who shall bring an accusation? The devil is the accuser, Revelation 12:10. Who shall bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also lives to make intercession for us. What is central in all of it is Paul's confidence in the work of Christ at the cross. And that God is the judge. God is the one who justifies or condemns, not the devil. He can come with an accusation, a charge. He can try. But God is the judge. And God has declared in his word and in his promises, if we have faith in Christ, he justifies us. That we're cleansed with the blood of Christ, we're forgiven of sins, and we receive Christ's righteousness. We're justified. So his confidence rests in Christ, his finished work, who God is, and his promises. And that's where we've got to wield the sword of the Spirit. When past sins that we have confessed are dredged up, and when the Holy Spirit does try and convict of sin in our lives, it's for humility and dependence, to bring us to honest confession and forgiveness of sins, and depend upon him even further. But not to destroy, not to bring us to despair, where the devil is out to destroy. Another topic is forgiveness and feeling forgiven. Forgiveness and feeling forgiven. That real forgiveness from God rests on the declaration God has made. Think of on the promise, the declaration that God has made. John 1:9. It's a declaration. It's a promise of God that we stand on there by faith. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Real objective forgiveness. And you could make a whole thing about if this is the quintessence of the Christian faith, and you've got people who don't believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired by God and all of it is absolutely true without error, how in the world can they ever trust that the statement they depend on for forgiveness is really true? They can't. Right? It's totally tied to God's truthfulness and the truthfulness of Scripture. That our real forgiveness is tied to. That everything God declares to us is true. He is faithful to keep his promises. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis of the Christian's assurance of forgiveness is God's promise. Turn to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And this is God's promise of what he did, his description of what happened at the cross. People stood there and they looked with their own eyes, with their physical sight. But God is saying in the full spiritual realm, this is what took place. This is what happened. It's all dependent upon God's word to us of what he did in the transaction at the cross. That God is true. That what he declares to us happened, happened. We've talked about this before. That justification is forgiveness plus Christ's righteousness. And we sang it this morning, too, in And Can It Be, that we're clothed in righteousness divine, right? And all about Christ bearing our sin at the cross, the double imputation. Turn to Romans 4, 1 through 8, just to review again. So, this is where the Apostles' Creed has the forgiveness of sins. And it's in the Protestant Reformation that it gets more fully developed as to the gospel. And that we're just, forgiveness of sins is half of justification. And the Protestant Reformers and the Apostle Paul were very, they like to talk about justification more than forgiveness. Because justification is forgiveness of sins plus Christ's righteousness. So look at Romans 4, 1 through 8. Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This is quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted or imputed or transferred to him for righteousness, simply through faith in God. Verse 4, now to him who works, though, The wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Something one earns when one works. But Abraham got something by grace. So verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's like you and I. We believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Say, I am a sinful man. I'm ungodly. I'm an idolater, as Abraham was. Remember, he'd been an idol worshiper with his family across the river. Joshua 24, verse 2, God had took him from beyond the river from worshiping idols. He was ungodly. But when God gave him promises, and promises of the coming Messiah, the Christ, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, simply by faith. God justified the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or transfers righteousness apart from works, totally separate from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This is where forgiveness is a part of it. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So it's that twofold thing of the forgiveness of sins and receiving righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. And that's where you could think of John 8:56. John chapter 8, verse 56, where Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham believed God, the coming Christ, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And his sins were forgiven. And that's why we talk in the gospel of a double imputation. A double transfer. Second Corinthians 5:21. Turn to Second Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a double transfer that's spoken of. That God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. I think it was Martin Luther where I had read where God the Father made Christ be what he had not been in order that we might become what we were not. And that's where our sin was transferred to Christ at the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body at the cross. He was made sin for us. What? That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That his righteousness is transferred to us. There's a double transfer, right? Our sin transferred to Christ at the cross. He lived a perfect law, a life under the law. When you think of Galatians 4:4-5, Christ was born under the law to redeem us who are under the law. So there's a double imputation, a double transfer. Our sin was given to Christ at the cross. And his righteousness, though, is transferred to us. And that's why we would say Christ is everything to us. First Corinthians 1:30-31. When we're speaking of the forgiveness of sins, Christ is at the core of the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, of God the Father, the New American Standard Version says, translates the Greek there, but by God's doing, it's of him, by God the Father's doing, it originates from him, of him, it's by him, it's by his doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That it's all to God's glory. As we have nothing to boast about, Christ is everything to us. He bore our sins and the penalty we deserved, that guilt that we incurred, he bore on the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ bore our sin and the guilt that we deserved at the cross. But Christ had lived a perfect life before he went to the cross, under the law, and that righteousness is transferred to us through faith. That's justification. Forgiveness of sins in Christ through his shed blood at the cross, and we receive his righteousness. We're clothed in righteousness divine, so that we stand justified before God's court in heaven. Forgiven of sin and clothed in Christ's righteousness. So we stand right before God's court. God makes us right before he adopts us. And that's it. And then he adopts us as his son. Now, I put forgiveness in feeling forgiven, right? These are the objective truths that God gives us in his word. We believe, any one of us who believes and trusts, this is real. Forgiveness of sins in Christ is such an amazing grace, you may not feel the reality all at once. But we ought to feel the full reality all at once. But it certainly is possible that the feelings are not all there at first. And that's one thing to know in one's mind, is that, well, I don't always feel it. Well, there again, feelings aren't always accurate. And we've got to always let God's word be the standard. One more thing on this heading before we go to one more topic is turn to Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 41 and following. Luke 7:41 and following. There was a certain creditor, Jesus says, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And for you and I, that's also a principle of Think about it this way. Let me write this. Do you want to love God more? Okay. One could look at the sermon this morning and say, wow, there's a lot of talk about human sin. Do you want to love God more? Then study to see the vast wickedness of your sin. Luke 7, 41 to 47. Do you want to love God more? Then understand more of how much you've been forgiven. Study the scriptures to see the vast wickedness of your sin. And then one will understand how much and how great we've been forgiven. And he who understands how much and how great he's been forgiven will love more. And that's why, you know, one of the reasons we covered sin a little bit in this study on the forgiveness of sins. And just let me state again the quote by J.I. Packer. Sin is lawlessness in relation to God as a lawgiver. Sin is rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler. Sin is missing the mark in relation to God as our designer. Sin is guilt in relation to God as judge. Sin is uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. All built on scriptural verses. And when we see the vast wickedness of sin in all of its various ramifications, say, wow, God is great in his forgiveness. How much I should love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself. One more topic. I'll just say one word real quick on, you think of the church growth movement and other things, and they focus so much on love, but they want to sidestep the doctrine of sin, which means they'll never hit the mark of increasing love for God or love for another. Why? Because they don't want to talk about sin. If they don't want to talk about sin, they'll never understand, really, forgiveness. Because if forgiveness means nothing if there's nothing to forgive. And only when one really understands sin can one understand the need for forgiveness. And when one understands the vast wickedness of sin, then one understands the greatness of God's love for us in Jesus Christ and how much we should love him and serve him in thanks for what he's done for us in Christ. Let me say this last topic here on this. Put forgiveness, repentance, and contrition. Forgiveness, repentance, and contrition. Let's put it this way. Forgiveness is not granted automatically to the world through the cross. It's It's not granted automatically to the world through the cross. God demands something. God demands repentance. For one. Acts 17:30b, the end of the verse. Repudiating or turning from sin in a spirit of contrition. We'll look at what that means in a minute here. We've looked at it before, but obviously always good to go back to look at the core of the Christian faith and these central truths. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul on the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Athens, where the philosophers and others who always like new ideas, like to proclaim new thoughts, would speak. And Paul was in the marketplace, and there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who he encountered, and they said, "Who is this babbler? He talks about Jesus and the resurrection and all this stuff. Let's hear more of his strange things that he talks about." So they called him to speak, and he preached there at Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17, verses 22 and following. Well, go down to verse 30 and 31. I'll read both. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is a proclamation that we must give to all people, that it's a command that God gives to every unbeliever, everyone in the world, as they are commanded by God who created all things. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And repent, there's Thomas Watson, where it's the idea of being inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. But in Scripture, there's this common phrase of turning away from idols, turning away from sin, and one will live. The other day I went to Ezekiel 18 and was reading through there. Turn to Ezekiel 18:30. Ezekiel 18:30 and 31. Chapter that stresses that each one, God judges us individually and holds us to account for our own sin individually. It's not going to have the Son bear the penalty of the Father, or the Father bear the penalty of the Son's actions. But it's a stress that is repeated in this chapter. Look at verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away, this is this phrase that's constantly repeating, turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. Is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn away, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. That's repenting and turning away from all your transgressions, turning your back on it, going the other way. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now, obviously, we can't do that ourselves. We cry out to God, give me a new heart. That's what David cried out in Psalm 51. Create in me a new heart. In his penitential psalm. Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord, therefore turn and live. That's God's desire for us. Obviously, if we don't, then punishment's coming. But God's condition for forgiveness, that we would live and be forgiven, is repentance. And that's the same that Paul was proclaiming on the Mars Hill at the Areopagus. God is commanding that all everywhere repent, that they turn away from their wickedness. Why? They get forgiveness of sins. Why? There's a day of judgment coming. Acts 17, 30 and 31. And you'll be forgiven of sin. You won't be condemned. You won't be judged to eternal death in hell. You'll live. Contrition involves genuine sorrow. For offending God. Remember, we stressed at the beginning, it's personal. That's what sin is, personal. It's against God. People tend to think of it just as abstract, as, oh, I violated a rule or a regulation or something. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Think of Psalm 51, 2 to 4 and 16 to 17. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. That those who are engaged in sin in the world, they'll experience sorrow, there'll be heartache. Sin always brings ruin. There'll be tears. But godly sorrow, you could circle that and put in the margin, that's contrition. Godly sorrow, that's this idea that I offended God personally. I offended God personally. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Remember, J.I. Packer, I'll read it again, J.I. Packer's definition of sin. Remember how this is godly sorrow when one really understands sin, because it's in relation to God. It is God who we have offended, right? It's God who we have offended when we sin. Think again of J.I. Packer's quote here. This from Biblical Truths. Sin is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver. Rebellion in relation to God as a rightful ruler. It's missing the mark in relation to God as our designer. Guilt in relation to God as our judge. In uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. When we really understand what sin is, that it offends God in all of these various ways, produces godly sorrow then, when we really understand it, that we've offended God. And that's what we have in Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. Verses 2 through 4. David, in his Psalm of Contrition, after sinning with Bathsheba, having her husband Uriah killed, concealing it, etc. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, against God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." See, he has godly sorrow that he's offended God personally in all these various ways. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Go down to verses 16 and 17. And he knows, you know, that's Ezekiel 18 said we need a new heart, right? Look at verse 10. We need a new heart and a new spirit within us. What does David pray? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is what we need. So look at verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51. David said here, he says, "For you, God, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Where there's true godly sorrow, contrition, a broken heart and a spirit that we have offended God personally in so many different ways in our sin. God's response. To contrite repentance. Is forgiveness. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. As David received forgiveness through Jesus Christ, having faith in the coming Messiah, we receive forgiveness in Christ. When we have godly sorrow and we repent and cry out for a new heart, that God would cleanse us and wash us with the blood of Christ. And God has promised if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he can be just because he can look to the cross and say that penalty was paid. Justice was satisfied when Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. The quintessence of the Christian faith, the center of the core of our faith, forgiveness of sins. Tied all with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you have revealed to us about your plan of redemption, person and work of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and how you've applied that to us through the Holy Spirit. And how we, out of sheer grace, can believe and trust in Jesus and repent of our sins. And you, dear Lord, will not reject a broken and contrite heart. I pray that every one of us would have a real, genuine feeling, not just the objective, but of the subjective also. We would know it not just with our minds, but feel it with our whole being, that yes, we are forgiven in Christ, cleansed, at peace with you, justified, heirs of an eternal inheritance in heaven, co-heirs with Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would love much and be gracious and forgiving of others as you have forgiven us. For we know that you have not dealt with us as we deserved, but the totally opposite. You have poured out us richly blessings untold when we were your enemies, when we were ungodly, wicked. Such grace is amazing. And I pray, dear Lord, as we've experienced such love and grace and mercy, that we would share it with others. And that you would grow your kingdom. For there is a judgment day coming. And those who are not in Christ will be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. The stakes could not be higher. And I pray, dear Lord, that as we rest in you with joy, that we would seek to serve you and love you out of thankfulness for everything that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's all in his precious name we pray. Amen.